And no doubt you will say, I didn't know you wrote a book. And he will say to you, I wrote a book and it's in the Bible. Well, after these last two Sunday evenings, I'm sure you'll be able to say to Obadiah, indeed, I did read your book, and it was a great benefit to my soul. Last week, we looked at the first part of Obadiah, and we really basically looked at how proud they were as a nation, and how God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. I'm going to just read from verse 15 onwards tonight, although I will refer back to the earlier verses. But I guess you could say, although the theme of Obadiah is the reversal of fortune, that there are two days in mind in this book. There is, of course, the day of Israel's misfortune, Judah's misfortune, and the day of Edom's destruction because of their callous treatment of Judah. But then there's also the second day, the day of the Lord at the end of the age. So let's read from verse 15. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. And just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been. And here's a lovely verse. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. And this company of the Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev, and deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. We have a saying, don't we, in English? And the saying goes like this: the boot will soon be on the other foot. We know what we mean, don't we, when we use that phrase. In the late 18th century, there was a major change in how shoes were made. For the first time, towards the end of the 18th century, you got a left-hand side shoe and a right-hand side shoe. Before then, you just got shoes, and they fitted the left and the right hand, the left and the right foot. And if it didn't feel so lekker on your left foot, you could take it off and put it onto your right foot. That's just how it was, until you got left and right separate shoes made for you. So when we say that the boot is now on the other foot, we mean that the situation is now the very opposite of what it once was. On Friday morning at our 2:22 meeting at the church early, I joked with Kenny Romans, and I said, you know, whenever I think of Kenny and Roz and Matthew Romans, I cannot help but think of Asterix and Obelix. I've just got that picture in my mind when I think of the Romans. And those of you who know Asterix and Obelix will know exactly what I'm talking about. Because how often in those books you get a picture of Obelix with this huge piece of rock on his back, and he's got this puzzled expression on his face, and he says, "These Romans are crazy." And another point in the book, you'll have, you know, Roman legionnaires marching through Gaul, you know, wreaking destruction. And then suddenly, you know what happens. Asterix and Obelix pull out a little vial of magic potion. And they swig back their magic potion and they start pummeling the Romans. The boot is on the other foot. There is a reversal of fortunes. Now that's the theme of Obadiah. And we're going to look at it under two headings this evening, these last verses. Firstly, we're going to see that there is a reversal of fortune for Edom. And then we'll see that there is a reversal of fortune for Judah. Firstly, there is a reversal of fortune for Edom. Remember last week I gave you the historical background to the hostility between Edom and Israel. And we saw that it goes all the way back to Isaac and his wife Rebekah when she fell pregnant. And the Lord revealed to her that she was carrying twins. And the Lord revealed to her that, you know what? The older of those two twins will end up serving the younger. Esau would end up serving Jacob. And then Genesis chapter 25, we saw how foolish Esau was. One day coming in from the fields, and he was famished, and he sold his birthright for a bowl of Jacob's game stew. How stupid, but he did. And then in Genesis chapter 26, we have this sad picture of how Isaac favors Esau and how his wife Rebekah favors Jacob. And how in chapter 26, we see how Rebekah starts to think, you know what, my husband is about to die, and she hatches this deceptive plot where she can try and get Isaac to pronounce his blessing on Jacob, her blue-eyed boy. I think I've told you before, but it's worth reminding you again this evening that whenever I think of Genesis 26, the picture I conjure up in my mind, I just can't help it, is of a wrestling contest. You've seen them on TV, haven't you? You put on the TV, I think it's on ETV more than anything else nowadays, and there it is, WWE Raw, or W something SmackDown, whatever it is. And here are these two wrestlers, and you've got a crowd. You know, they've got these placards in their hands and they're screaming hysterically for their favorite in the ring. And you know what happens? You know, you can see it. It's just so carefully choreographed. It's obvious to all of us except the crowds. And here they are in the ring, and this one wrestler, he just beats the other guy up. And the guy is so badly mauled that he lies on the canvas like he's almost as if he's unconscious. And then to finish this guy off, this one guy gets on top of the ring post. You know, he climbs up on top, and then he launches himself into the air to make this final pinfall. And at just the critical moment, what happens? This guy suddenly revives. He miraculously revives, and he rolls out the way. And this guy hits, bang, smash into the canvas. And he's knocked senseless. And this guy, he's suddenly really perky. And he gets up and he starts pelting the other guy. It's just like hilarious. Hilarious fun. And you know that sometime in the middle of this wrestling match, one of these wrestlers is going to be belted with a chair, or the ref's going to be knocked out, or something like that. It's definitely going to happen. But sometimes the most hilarious wrestling matches are what we call those tag team ones. You've seen the tag teams where you've got two wrestlers taking on two wrestlers. You can only have one wrestler in it at any given time. And what happens is this one wrestler starts to beat the other guy up. And if this guy can crawl to the edge of the sort of, what do you call it, the wrestling ring, whatever it is, and if he can just tag his mate can launch himself into the ring, and he can start dishing out some serious punishment. And it's all quite hilarious. And you can only take 2 or 3 minutes of it, and you just burst out laughing. Or if you want to take more of it, your wife tells you, please put that off. You've had quite enough of that for one night. Well, it's a laugh. We can't help ourselves, but we laugh at it. But Genesis chapter 26 records a tag team contest between two brothers, Esau and Jacob. Not just Esau and Isaac against Rebekah and Jacob. But this tag team contest doesn't leave you laughing. It leaves you crying. It's sad. It really is sad. As I said last week, these two brothers, Jacob and Esau, they ended up patching up their differences, but their descendants remained at odds with one another. So much so that when Moses, all those years later, leads the children of Israel up out of Egypt, and he sends a letter to the Edomites and saying, your brother Israel's requesting free passage through Edom. The letter was disregarded, and the Edomites said, listen, you dare not put one toe in our territory. For the next 800 years, these two brothers are at each other's throats. You can read about it in Chronicles and Kings. They were at war with each other. And then comes this terrible day. This terrible day in the year 587 BC, when Babylon sacked Jerusalem and led the Jews into exile. And according to verse 12 of our text in Obadiah, the Edomites, they sat on the sidelines and they cheered. This is great. This is wonderful. The Babylonians are sticking it to Jacob. According to verse 13 of our text, not only did they cheer, but the Edomites also joined in the looting of Jerusalem. If you've ever seen a lion eating a kill, or if you've seen it on television, I mean, you've seen it. It's the male lion that gets to eat first. It's always a bit of a strange thing. Most often the female lions make the kill, but it's the male lion that gets to eat first. And he will eat until his belly is almost touching the ground. And then he will sort of lope off into the bush, and he will collapse under a tree and stay there for the next, I don't know, 10, 12 hours. And then the female lioness and the cubs will eat, and on the perimeter, the scavengers start together, the hyenas and the jackals. And the vultures start descending from the sky. Well, in our text, the Edomites were the scavengers. And after the Babylonians had looted Jerusalem, the Edomites were the vultures, and they descended to try and pillage what was left. That's what verse 13 says. Verse 14 goes on to say even worse than this. The Edomites knew all the mountain pathways leading out of Jerusalem into the hills. They knew it all. And they knew that some Jews who had escaped Jerusalem and were running away from the Babylonians, they knew the little pathways that they would take. And the Edomites sat at those crossroads and captured fleeing Jews and took them back and handed them over to the Babylonians to be killed or exiled. And then verse 9 and verse 10, the Lord very clearly warns Edom that the boot will very soon be on the other foot. Your fortune will be reversed. Look at verse 9. Your warriors, O Timon, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter because of the violence against your brother Jacob. You will be covered with shame, and you will be destroyed forever. That's your lot in life, Edom. It's interesting that the Hebrew word for violence, it's a word that you all know very well. It's the word Hamas. Does that ring a bell? The Palestinian terror organization in Gaza? What do they call themselves? Hamas. It's a name that really stands for violence and wrong, often arising out of hatred. And Edom had dealt cruelly with his brother Jacob. And God says, the boot is very soon going to be on the other foot. There is a day coming when your fortune is going to be reversed. I mean, listen to what the Lord says through the prophet Ezekiel, who was a contemporary of Obadiah. This is what the word of God says in Ezekiel 25, verse 12. Because Edom took revenge on the house of Judah and became very guilty by doing so, therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says: I will stretch out my hand against Edom, and I will kill its men and take their animals. I will lay it waste, and from Teman to Dedan they will fall by the sword. And I will take vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel, and they will deal with Edom in accordance with my anger and my wrath. They will know my vengeance, declares the sovereign Lord. In Malachi chapter 1 and verse 4, God says this: Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says: they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. Friends, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, he says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The lesson of Edom to us today is simply this: if as an individual, if as a community, if as a country, you mock God by ignoring his word, by ignoring his will, then God says he is not like some overly indulgent grandfather who just sweeps your errors under the carpet and says, don't worry, it'll be fine, don't worry, it's not a problem. God says, I'm not like that. I'm not like that. I don't negotiate with evil. I don't negotiate with evildoers. You see, for the Edomites, rejoicing in Judah's destruction, the day of the Lord promises to them that God will not be mocked. They will reap what they've sown. To the nations today who oppose God's law, the day of the Lord promises, I will not be mocked. To those nations in the world today, to those Muslim nations in the world today who oppose, who implement Sharia law against Christians, the day of the Lord promises, I will not be mocked. I will not be mocked. I was reading this week about a young Pakistani mother and wife who is on, she's actually just received the death penalty on trumped up charges by some members of her community in Pakistan who just happened to accuse her of blaspheming the Prophet Muhammad. And she's now under the death penalty. The day of the Lord promises, I will not be mocked. I will not be mocked. And if you are sitting here this evening and you are saying, you know what, this Christianity lark, I can wait until tomorrow to make my peace with God. The day of the Lord promises, I will not be mocked. To our own country, to our own government, who is seeking to implement these new hate speech rules, these laws, which are really, as Brian has mentioned, they are quite serious. It means if anyone as a preacher speaks out against sexual promiscuity, against homosexuality, against abortion, against euthanasia, you can be accused of hate speech. And if they follow the document that has been put out, your first offense is 3-year imprisonment for speaking out against what God's word has spoken out against. You go to jail for 3 years. And on your second violation, you go to jail for 10 years. And the word of God says that the day of the Lord addresses our own leaders and says, I will not be mocked. I will not be mocked. The principle of verse 15 of our text is that of retributive justice. As you have done, it will be done to you. So that's the first point. The reversal of fortune for Edom. It's not a very pretty picture. But secondly, and more positively, our text goes on to describe a reversal of fortune for Judah. For Judah. In 1992, I know the Queen Elizabeth gave her customary Christmas message to her people. And she summed up the year 1992 as, in her own words, in Latin, her annus horribilis, horrible year. And the reason why she called 1992 her annus horribilis was that three of her children either got divorced from their partners or they separated from their partners. Part of Windsor Castle had burned down, or burned, had got burnt. And she summarized her year 1992 as the horrible year. Well, according to the scriptures, Judah's annus horribilis, was the year 587 BC, when the Babylonians came and sacked Jerusalem and carted her people off into exile. And the word of the Lord to Judah through this prophet Obadiah was an encouraging word. Your fortunes will be restored. Yes, right now you are in exile in Babylon. You're under the yoke of slavery. But take heart, your fortune will be reversed. Look at verse 16. God tells Edom that because they sat and drank to celebrate Judah's ruin, so God would take Edom and the surrounding nations, and they would drink and drink and drink and drink themselves into a stupor. They will become inebriated. They'll be utterly destroyed. They would pass out, never to rise again. But look at verse 17. God's word goes on. This is a lovely verse. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. Isn't that wonderful? Is a wonderful word of encouragement. It will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. Fabulous. It's a prophecy that is surrounding this day of the Lord. I think I mentioned some years ago in a morning service a useful rule of thumb in understanding Old Testament prophecy. And that is, generally, to see Old Testament prophecy as having multiple fulfillments. If you actually get that in your brain, Old Testament prophecy takes on new wings. It flies. And the illustration I use, it's quite a helpful illustration, I think, is if you put a dollar projector where Warwick is right now, and this dollar projector is going to project onto the wall an image, a nice fancy picture. And if I take an A4 piece of paper and I put it a meter away from the dollar projector, it's going to catch some of the image, some of the color of this image is going to be on this page. But most of the light is going to stream around the edges into the darkness beyond. Not so? You'll get something of a picture, but most of the light goes into the darkness. If, however, I stand 3 meters back and I put up a screen, a nice big screen here, and I project that onto the screen, now you'll be able to see more of the picture. It becomes richer, it becomes fuller, but still some light escapes around the edges. If I take the whole screen away and I allow the picture to be flashed onto this wall behind me, now you can see the whole picture. It's in all its detail, in all its splendor, in all its glory. Now, Old Testament prophecy is very much like that. It has multiple fulfillments. First of all, we always have to find what the immediate and the literal fulfillment is in history. Then we have to see the second stage. What is the messianic fulfillment? How is this prophecy fulfilled in Jesus Christ? Because ultimately Jesus says, all scripture points to me. So we have to see how the prophecy points to Jesus. And then we have to see the third. How does this prophecy, how does it find its final and its eternal fulfillment? So let's look at this prophecy of the day of the Lord in Obadiah, and let's look at it through those three filters. Firstly, there is the immediate fulfillment in history. The frightening prospect that we saw last week from verse 5 and verse 6 is that when robbers come to your house, when someone breaks into your house when you're at work or when you're at church, you know what? 99 times out of 100, maybe I'm wrong, Eugene's there, he can correct me afterwards, but 99 times out of 100, they don't clean you out completely. You know, they don't take your socks and your smelly shoes and your shirts that are probably threadbare anyway. They look for your jewelry, man. They look for cash. They look for electronic stuff like laptops and all that kind of stuff. They clean you out of that. They don't take everything. But in verse 5 of our text, God says to Edom something more frightening, that when I'm coming to pillage you, the destruction will be entire. I will clean you out entirely. There'll be nothing left, nothing at all. He goes on to use another image of grape pickers, you know, in the Old Testament, when the harvest was taken in. The farmers would always leave some grapes on the edges of the field so that gleaners could come in and take. But God says to Edom, you know what? It's not going to be like that with you. There'll be nothing left. You will be utterly destroyed. Now, was that fulfilled in history? Yes. Within 5 years of Obadiah's prophecy, 5 years, the Babylonians came back again on their way to Egypt to dish out the Egyptians a blood nose. And they passed by Edom and destroyed Edom. It was totally destroyed. You bet your bottom dollar, this prophecy was fulfilled in history. And it was this prophecy of Judah's restoration fulfilled in history? Once again, yes. In the year 539 BC, Cyrus issues this decree, and he says to all the Jews in exile in Babylon, you can return home. Be my guest. Go home to your country. Rebuild the temple if you want. Start offering sacrifices again to your God. And we are told in the first wave about 50,000 people took him up on his word. Total reversal of fortunes. It happened in history. Within decades of Obadiah's prophecy. Secondly, there is the messianic fulfillment. As we saw last week, the most infamous Edomite of them all was Herod the Great and his son Herod Antipas. Remember, we saw it last week, how Pontius Pilate had Jesus on trial, and Pontius Pilate knew jolly well that Jesus was innocent. He wanted to acquit Jesus. He hears Herod Antipas, the tetrarch of Galilee, is in town. He thinks, here's the way out. I will send Jesus to Herod. Herod will acquit him, and I can wash my hands of this entire affair. What does Herod Antipas, the Edomite, do? Well, after having a bit of fun with Jesus, just like the Edomites all that time back in the year 587 BC when they took Jews and handed them back to the Babylonians, Herod Antipas takes Jesus, hands him back to the Roman, Pontius Pilate, and he's crucified. He's put to death. In verse 16 of our text, Edom drank. He drank the cup of celebration over Judah's misfortune. But God says, your cup is going to be switched. your fortune will be reversed. Edom, you and the nations are going to drink and drink and drink and drink, and you will drink yourself into a stupor. You'll drink yourself into oblivion. Because that cup that they were drinking was the cup of God's judgment on Edom. The day of the Lord is coming. And if we look to the cross of our Savior Jesus Christ, the cross of Jesus Christ says to us loudly and clearly that you have a choice, and it's either or. There is no third option. Either you must choose to drink the cup of God's judgment yourself, and you'll drink it for eternity in hell. Or you can allow Jesus Christ to drink that cup for you. Which one will it be? The day of the Lord is coming. At the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ drinks the cup of God's judgment in our place. And through simple faith in Him, our fortune, our eternal fortune, our eternal destiny can be reversed. We can be, as Paul says in Acts 26, we can be translated out of death into life. We can be moved from darkness into light. We can be emancipated from slavery to Satan and be brought into the freedom of our Savior. Lastly, the day of the Lord in Obadiah has an eternal, it has an ultimate fulfillment. You see, there's multiple fulfillments of prophecy. Verse 19 to verse 21. They are not easy to understand, are they? You read them and you say, what on earth is going on in verse 19 to verse 21? But the picture that is given, I think, is of the returning Israelites possessing the land. The Negev in the south, the Philistines in the west, Gilead to the east, Ephraim and Benjamin to the north. Those are the four points of the compass. It's an incredible reversal of fortune for Judah. From crushing defeat in the year 587 BC to possessing the land. But, and according to verse 21, it's a very big but. God's people on God's mountain, ruling God's world with God as their king, has never quite happened to the extent that is envisaged in Obadiah, has it? Yes, they've come back from exile. That's true. But that's only a small fraction of those that had gone into exile. Yes, as those Jews returned to Israel, they had indeed occupied the land, reoccupied the land. But not to the extent that's envisaged in Obadiah. So what's happening in these closing verses? Either we must say that Obadiah is prone to exaggeration, or he must be pointing beyond Israel's return to the land to something far bigger, something far grander. He must be pointing to the final day of the Lord, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns at the end of the age and we receive our final inheritance. What does Jesus say? in Matthew chapter 5? He said, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the land. What does that mean? What does that mean? What is the land that Jesus, what is the earth that Jesus means we will inherit? What is he talking about? Well, friends, what is heaven? Heaven is a restored earth. And what Jesus says, the meek will inherit the earth, they will inherit the land. It simply means we will have this glorious heavenly inheritance that is ours. Israel have not yet experienced that fullness of inheritance yet. It still awaits the final day of the Lord. So the question that Obadiah leaves us with is this: how do you escape the judgment on that day? How do we escape the drinking of the cup of God's wrath? How do we find a place on Mount Zion, verse 17, that it can be our, but on Mount Zion will be deliverance? How can we experience that? The Old Testament doesn't tell us, but the New Testament does. The New Testament tells us of a day when a man died on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem. And as he hung from the cross, he took on himself the punishment of our sin, so that we might not have to endure that punishment ourselves in hell for all eternity. And so if you don't want to drink the cup of God's wrath along with the Edomites, you have to come to Jesus. You have to come to the one who drank the cup of God's judgment in your place. If you want to find a place on Mount Zion, verse 17, verse 21, you need to come to Jesus. I don't think it can be any clearer, or cannot be expressed any clearer, than it is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, and we'll close with that. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 says this: but you, Christian, have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. You've come to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. At our Bible study on Wednesday, we looked at that verse, and we saw how Cain murdered his brother Abel, and God addresses Cain and says, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And the question we asked was, what do you think that blood said? What was Abel's blood crying out to God? If it had a voice, what would it say? And the answer is obvious. Abel's blood would cry out, vengeance! Avenge me! But we come, according to our text, we come to Mount Zion, we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What does Christ's blood say from the cross? Not vengeance. His blood says, forgive. Forgive them. Abel's blood cries from the ground, but Christ's blood cries from the cross. As we saw on Wednesday, as Abel's blood cries from the earth, Christ's blood speaks from heaven itself. It speaks a better word. And if you want to find your assembly amongst those people who come to the Mount Zion on the day of the Lord, you need to come to the one whose blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You need to come to Jesus, the one who drank the cup of God's judgment in your place. So do it today. Our Father in heaven, even as we close, we thank you that